Abraham laid his son Isaac on the altar and then raised his knife to strike the life from his beloved son. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, verse 17, Genesis 22 records the most dramatic and difficult days of Abraham's life. That chapter begins with a command from God that had to cut deeply into Abraham's heart. God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go into the land of Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering." So how did Abraham respond to this incredible, unbelievable command? Well, the passage in Hebrews answers that question. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son." And then verse 18, it says, "Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So put a bookmark in Hebrews 11 and go back to Genesis 22. So I'm going to walk through the events in that passage. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but as I talk about it, I'd like you to follow along with me and follow along in scriptures. What we see again is God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And just to be very clear, a burnt offering is not a euphemism for give Isaac a nice trip to the mountains and a relaxing weekend enjoying the scenery. It means to kill the offering and then consume it in a fire. And we struggle to understand exactly what is going on with God's command to kill Isaac. But I don't think we would have any real problem imagining what Abraham must have felt when he heard that command. And so the first thing next morning, Abraham began his preparations to go to Moriah. He chopped the wood, loaded the donkey, took two servants and his son, and they departed. On the third day of the journey, they arrived at the mount where Isaac was to be offered, and Abraham told the servants to wait there. And Genesis 22, verse 5 records what Abraham says. He says, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, why would Abraham say that they would return? Abraham knew he was going to be offering Isaac as a sacrifice. So how could he say that they would both return? I don't think Abraham was lying to his servants. Instead, I think his words are giving us a glimpse into his faith. Isaac carried the firewood up the mountainside. Abraham carried the fire and a knife. As they journeyed to the top of the mountain, Isaac asked a question. He said, "Here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" That's a great question. And this shows us that Isaac understood what was going on. He understood the process of making offerings to God. And Abraham's response to Isaac shows again his great faith. Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." And so when they reached the place for the offering, Abraham piled up stones together to make an altar. He laid out the wood for the fire, tied up Isaac, and laid him on the altar. An incredibly poignant scene. Was so many questions that probably come into your mind. Was Abraham weeping as he built the altar? Did Isaac struggle while his father tied him up? Did Isaac lay quietly on the altar? Did he plead for his father to release him? Did Abraham cry out to God, begging him to release him from the command? I mean, did Abraham tell Isaac what was going on and what was going to happen? We don't know. The Bible tells us absolutely nothing about the details there, the interactions between Abraham and Isaac at this point. And the Bible doesn't tell us those things because even though they are fascinating and they certainly would color the picture for us, those details are secondary. The Bible is showing us something more important. This biography is not here to tell us about Abraham and Isaac as much as it is there to tell us about God. And so when Abraham had everything ready, he took hold of the knife to kill Isaac. Now, I know the way this story is usually told, as I actually said at the very beginning here, that Abraham has the knife over his head, ready to plunge it into Isaac. Makes a really good dramatic ending. It's very Hollywood there. But that's not actually what happened. What happened is that Abraham grabbed the knife. And that's when the angel spoke to him. Not when he was kind of plunged ready to strike, but that when Abraham grabbed the knife, an angel spoke to him. Genesis 22 tells us the angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay your hand upon your son, neither do anything to him. For I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your only son." Then Abraham looks up. He saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. He took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering to God instead of Isaac. Abraham then named that place Jehovah Jireh, or in English, the Lord will provide, because of on the mountain of the Lord, it has been provided. God spoke again to Abraham. He renewed the covenant with him that he had made when he first called Abraham out of Ur. And this test of Abraham's faith, it shows to us the faithfulness of God. And this story is absolutely incredible, and it's troubling. Matthew Henry's outline of this passage emphasizes the strangeness of the whole affair. So he describes the first parts of the story as God's strange command, Abraham's strange obedience, and the trial's strange result. And so if you've thought much about these whole series of events, you've thought, well, at least this is strange. It's a very troubling scene there. And we know that God hates child sacrifices. So why would he command Abraham to offer Isaac? What is going on here? And Genesis 22 verse 1 and Hebrews 11 both tell us why God is doing this. This is a trial of Abraham's faith, of Abraham's fear of God. Now, let me say before I go any farther with this, God knew all along that Isaac would not be killed. So you can say there's a sense in which there was no real threat to Isaac's physical well-being. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not to say this is a sham of a test. It's not that this is somehow fake or half-hearted there. This was a real test. Abraham had no idea what God was going to do. All he knew was God's command to offer Isaac. But there was no real threat to Isaac, because Abraham would have made one of two choices. He would either obey God's command, as he did, in which case God would intervene, as he did, and provide a substitute for Isaac. So from the divine perspective, Abraham's readiness to obey was certain deliverance for Isaac. Abraham's other option was to disobey. Now, we do not know what it would have cost Abraham spiritually if he had disobeyed, but if Abraham had refused to offer Isaac, then obviously Isaac's life would have been spared. Disobedience has many risks to Abraham and to Isaac, but it did not present a direct threat to Isaac's life. So God's command here to offer Isaac was a clear command. But when God gave that command, because he knows all things, he knew that he would provide a substitute for Isaac. He knew Abraham would obey and that God would step in. And so, in a sense, certainly from the divine perspective, Isaac's life was never in any real danger. Abraham and Isaac didn't know that at the time. I want to answer real quick one other question you may have. Since God knew Abraham was going to obey and that Isaac would be saved, why did God give him the test in the first place, and why did God let things go on so long? Because even though the offering of Isaac did not have the dramatic Hollywood-type ending, the deliverance would still be, at least in my perspective, way too close for comfort. is still a very late intervention. Why didn't God stop Abraham when they first set out on the journey? Why didn't God say, okay, I see your heart. I know that you're going to obey me, so you don't have to go any further with this. He didn't need to wait until Isaac was bound and laid on the altar. He knew that Abraham would obey before he ever gave Abraham that command. So why didn't God step in earlier? Well, I can think of two reasons. First, because real obedience is not evident until the moment of crisis. Abraham had plenty of time to back out. If God had stopped Abraham on the way to the mount, then there would have been room for doubt. Was Abraham really going to offer Isaac, or did he just start out? Maybe Abraham would have changed his mind at the last moment. God's waiting gave ample opportunity for the faith of Abraham to show itself in full obedience. And second, and I think this is the more important of reasons, God waited because he was doing something greater through these events. God was showing Abraham's faith, and God was providing a powerful picture to Abraham and to all future generations. If God had stopped Abraham on the way to Moriah, then the picture of a substitute would not have been shown. God waited because he was doing something bigger, something more important than even Abraham or Isaac's peace of mind. Because Genesis 22 is the very first place in the Bible which conclusively shows that one can die in place of another. It's first place. Abraham had to take Isaac all the way to the top of Mount Moriah. Isaac had to be on that altar because we needed to see that picture of a substitute. And in doing what he did, God shows us this picture of salvation through a death of a substitute. It's a picture that is worth far more than tens of thousands of words. And so turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 17. To accomplish all of these good purposes and more besides, God put Abraham to the test. What carried Abraham successfully through this intense trial was his faith. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. What a statement. By faith, Abraham was willing to put his son to death. By faith, Abraham truly did offer up Isaac to God, even though Isaac was never the sacrifice. Abraham absolutely offered him up to God. And aside from just the incredible difficulty of a parent offering up their child as a sacrifice to God, as terrible and traumatic as that had to be, there's something else that is also going on within the death of Isaac. Because God had promised to give Abraham a son. Through that son, he would make Abraham a great nation. Through that son, Abraham's descendants would receive the land of Canaan for their own. Through that son, God would bless the entire world through Abraham. Now, we do not know how old Isaac was when he traveled to Moriah with his dad. We do know that he was obviously old enough to walk, to talk, to observe things and draw some conclusions from what was happening. Personally, I think because Abraham had him carry the firewood, which had to be a lot of wood. It wasn't a couple little sticks. It would have been a considerable amount of wood to burn up a body. You know, that Isaac is carrying that. I think he was probably a teenager. We know certainly that this took place long before Isaac was married or had any children. If Isaac was to die at that point, all of the promises that God made to Abraham would also die. Isaac had to live because only through Isaac could the promises be fulfilled. There was no loophole here. Years before, God had painted himself into a corner. The only way his promises could be fulfilled was through Isaac, specifically. When Abraham was attempting to convince God to accept Ishmael as a promised son, God refused. In Genesis 17, God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." God went on to say that he would bless Ishmael, but his covenant would be made with Isaac, and the promise fulfilled through Isaac. Therefore, the only way that God's promises could be fulfilled was for Isaac to live and have children. And when God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he was commanding Abraham to do something that would make it impossible for God to keep his promises. So what was God to do? Abraham had no idea what God was planning to do. All he knew was the command of God. However, Hebrews 11, look in verse 19, it gives us insight into what Abraham believed. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. This, I think, shows even more fully the incredible faith of God, because Abraham fully expected and intended to go through with the sacrifice. He also fully intended to return to his servants with his son alive. How was God going to accomplish that? Abraham believed God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed this because he had already seen God's power. It says at the end of verse 19, from whence also he received him in a figure. What it's saying there is that Abraham, the birth of Isaac was a picture, if you will. It was figuratively that Abraham received Isaac from the dead. So it's not a big stretch to think that he would receive him again, or back from the dead. This testimony of this birth of Isaac was a testimony of God's incredible power. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 12, it says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. It's talking about Abraham. There sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Abraham was as able to father a child as a dead man. Yet Abraham had a son. He understood fully his own inability and also the incredible power of God, which had given him and Sarah the promised son. If God could give life through one that was as good as dead, could he not also give life to one who was dead? That's what Abraham believed. That's what Hebrews 11:19 tells us, that Abraham went to offer Isaac fully expecting that God would raise Isaac back to life. Now, some people teach that the Old Testament saints did not believe in a resurrection. Some even say that the Bible does not teach about the resurrection until the end of the book of Daniel. This passage here shows us that Abraham absolutely believed in the power of God to raise the dead to life. Abraham absolutely knew, even before Israel was ever a nation, that God could raise people to life again. In fact, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. Job lived during the time of Abraham, possibly a couple generations before, but certainly somewhere in that era. Job clearly understood the resurrection to be a bodily resurrection. The Old Testament saints knew and understood that God has the power to raise the dead to life. And Abraham believed God's power. He believed God's promises. A Scottish minister by the name of John Brown said of Abraham, being strong in faith, he reasoned in this way. This is plainly God's command. I have satisfactory evidence for that. Therefore, it ought to be righteous, and what he commands must be right. Obedience to this command does indeed seem to throw obstacles in the way of the fulfillment of a number of promises which God has made to me. I am quite sure that God has made those promises. I am quite sure that he will perform them. How he is to perform them, I cannot tell. That is his province, not mine. It is his to promise and mine to believe. His to command and mine to obey. What a great perspective. His to promise. My responsibility to believe. His province to command. Mine to obey. That was Abraham's faith. Is it yours? What's the point? What's the point of putting Abraham to such a terrible trial? It's frankly, and certainly in the book of Genesis, this is the most difficult thing in there. I still struggle to really come to grips with this section. Why is it there? Why did God do this? And let me stress right off the bat, God does not ever tempt men to sin. So that under no circumstances can we say that Abraham was being tempted to sin. We can certainly never say that when we are tempted, we are being tempted by God. However, we do know from scriptures that God allows Satan to tempt us. And God does send trials in our life for our good. So that the New Testament consistently presents trials as something for which we ought to give thanks. In fact, we are told repeatedly by James, Paul, Peter, and Jesus that we ought to rejoice in times of trouble. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse tribulation. Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Peter says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The New Testament, it's not telling us just put a happy face on your pain. The New Testament is not downplaying the agony of our suffering. We can look at Jesus himself. We see the intense agony that he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can see his terrible forsakenness on the cross. We see that he suffered. He suffered deeply. He wept in his agony. The Christian response to tribulation is not to act like it doesn't hurt. It's not a grin and bear it kind of response. Rather, the New Testament teaches us to look beyond the hurt to the joy that is waiting for us. Hebrews 12 tells us this specifically, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame of it, but looking past it for the joy that will follow. And we can continue to walk by faith in times of intense trouble because we know that God is working through those tribulations to produce in us and for us something that is of eternal value. And so let me offer you three reasons why God brought this fierce trouble in Abraham's life and why God allows trials to come into our own life. First, God tried Abraham to show Abraham the reality of his faith. The Apostle James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Your actions are the greatest evidence of your faith. And not just to others, so that's a vital part of it, but also to our own selves, because at times your own heart will question the reality of your faith. At times you will struggle with the question, do I really believe? Am I really a Christian? In essence, your heart says to you, you say you believe, prove it. God graciously gives us trials as proof in our own lives that we have been walking and living by faith, so that we can look back in those times where we have obeyed God despite strong opposition or despite great difficulties, and we show that we have been living by faith. We can point back to those events and say, there's evidence there that I am the child of God. And this is not that we become proud of our past deeds. It's not that we content ourselves with past obediences. Rather, he gives us these trials to show us the fruits of our faith, that it may be evidence in our lives. And the trial of our faith shows to us its reality. It shows us its strength and its weaknesses. That's the other great benefit of this trying of our faith. It shows us its weakness. So that when we go through those trials, we are shown where we are lacking in the Christian life. So that in our times of pain, if we lash out in anger, it shows that we are lacking the fruits of patience and gentleness. When we go through trials and we are filled with worry, we show that we lack the fruit of peace and we lack a full trust in God. When we despair in our tribulations, we show that we lack the fruit of joy. The trials of your faith reveal to you where you still need to grow. And these trials are the grace of God that He gives to us to strengthen our faith. And secondly, God uses that trial to build in Abraham greater faith, greater endurance, greater hope. By enduring through that trial, Abraham saw God's incredible deliverance that could not have been seen in any other way. He saw God's compassion. He saw God's provision. He saw God working. The book of Romans tells us that trials produce in us endurance. Endurance produces in us experience, the experience of having seen God at work. And that endurance that experiences the working of God produces in us hope, the expectation that God will continue to work. That's what Abraham's trials did. So we can go back in Abraham's life to the earlier trial, the trial of waiting for decades for a son. And when Abraham finally got to the point where he was not trying any other means and he had no ability to have a son, then he saw God's power at work. He saw God working in that trial. And so when he comes to this trial of offering Isaac on the altar, Abraham says, you know what? My God gave me this son when I was as good as dead. He can certainly give me my son back from the dead. Likewise, when you go through trials, when you endure faithfully to the end of the trial, that gives you the experience of God's personal working in your own life. And I cannot tell you how valuable that is. There is a world of difference from going to scriptures and saying, I believe this and I know it, and then living it out in times of intense trouble. And having walked through that time of trouble to then look back and say, I believed it before, but now I get it. I believe it in the very depths of my being. I understand it fully. It is in my guts. I have it in the depths of me. Because I've seen God work. And that experience builds a greater hope that expects God will continue to be faithful in any trials that may come. God tried Abraham's faith. He tries our faith, that our faith may be revealed, and that God's power may be revealed. That's the third point. God sends trials to show us the greatness of God's power, to show us His faithfulness to His word. So when Abraham and Sarah were so far beyond any hope, they saw God working. He showed then His mighty power. Abraham and Sarah could take no credit for the birth of Isaac. They both knew a son was impossible, and God used that hopeless situation to show His power. That's what trials do. They give us an opportunity to see God's power, God's goodness, God's grace, God's kindness, God's strength on display. And so let me offer you one quick suggestion, how to profit most from trials, how to bolster your faith during trials. Remember how God has worked, provided, and answered in the past. Consider God's great works right now, that you may be encouraged to continue but to live by faith when future trials come. In Psalm 77, the psalmist sees his troubles and he says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. He says, I'm going to look back and see what God has done. I'm going to see how God has answered, how God has provided, how God has delivered. So keep track of God's working in your own life. Take note of answered prayer. Look back and think on times of trouble to see how God has been there and worked. Look to see the hand of God in your daily life. Remember the unexpected blessings in your life. Remember when you come to times of difficulty, God has worked in this way before, so that you will be steadfast and faithful in whatever difficulty you may be going through now. And the example of Abraham's faith in offering Isaac shows us he learned well that vital lesson about faith. Abraham learned to let God work out the details of how he would keep his promises. The example of Abraham teaches us that faith stays in its lane. Faith does what it is supposed to do and does not attempt to tell God how to do what he promised to do and does not attempt to help God accomplish his promises. Faith simply obeys God and lets God work out the details. And we can offer a number of examples of what this kind of faith look like. Faith gives the gospel and lets God save the sinners. Faith believes God will grow his church through the means given in the New Testament, through preaching, through prayer, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit. God will grow his church in those means, not in the means that we devise. Faith relies only on those tools to build the church. Faith believes the Word of God, even if it contradicts the firmly held beliefs of our culture or modern science or intellectual elites. Faith lives in obedience to God's Word in all things. Faith doesn't look and say, well, if I do that, then that negative thing's going to happen. Faith says, God has told me to do this, so therefore I'm going to do it. I'm going to let God work out the results and the details of it. And I want to close this morning with one interesting fact. Verse 17 in Hebrews 11, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten. Everywhere that phrase is used in the Bible, it's used of Jesus, except in this passage. Three times in the Gospel of John, once in the Epistle from John, this phrase is used to speak of the relationship of the incarnate God the Son with God the Father. And I don't think it's coincidental that the only other use of only begotten is in reference to Isaac. Because Isaac is a very clear picture of Jesus. In my opinion, the use of that phrase to refer to Isaac is the Holy Spirit's intentional use of a phrase that would also be used about Jesus. The Holy Spirit did that to cause us to think of Jesus. Now, I can't prove that. That's just my opinion. But since it makes me think of Jesus, I want to think about him for a minute. Consider the way in which this story of Isaac's offering depicts Jesus. Isaac points ahead to Jesus in multiple ways. Galatians tells us that the seed promised to Abraham, the seed who would bring blessing to the whole world, is Jesus. So that Isaac, that first seed, foreshadows the greater seed promised to Abraham. The events in Genesis 22 present an incredible picture of the work of God for our salvation, so that every single person is like Isaac. We are all under a sentence of death. Not only are we all condemned to physical death, we are all also under the condemnation of spiritual death. And spiritual death is what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. They ate of that fruit. Instead of walking with God in the garden when they heard his voice, they ran and hid themselves. They were afraid and ashamed. They were separated from God. That is spiritual death, separation from God. Spiritual death results in bondage to sin, slavery to Satan, and ultimately opposition to God. And if we end this life spiritually dead, we will remain spiritually dead forever, so that we will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. Like Isaac, we are all under a sentence of death, but like Isaac, we also have a substitute. We may be on the altar and the hand of God raised to strike us down in our sin, but if we will lift up our eyes, we will see there is a Lamb waiting to take our place. Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just like that ram on Mount Moriah, Jesus died in our place. He suffered physical and spiritual death so that we can be delivered from our spiritual death. And God graciously offers this substitute of Himself, His own Son. He gives us the opportunity to come down from the altar of death that we may go forward to life. And that opportunity is only found in Jesus. If you will turn to Him, if you will ask Him to take away your sin and trust Him to give you the life He promises, He will do so. The promise of God is simply call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Will you do that? You that have done that, will you live by faith in all things?